Well, definitely good morning. I want to get you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 7 is the passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning. The title of the message is Counterfeit Love. Before we start in on this morning, I just love that we're having this cookout at Lions Park. I love the idea of our church engaging our city, engaging the neighborhood around us. So many churches are islands in their community where there are no bridges to pass between the community and the church, such that if many churches disappeared tomorrow, the city wouldn't even know they were gone, other than parking and traffic getting a little bit better on Sunday morning or something like that. And so we want to be a church that makes a difference in our city. And so that just excites me, the Lions Park thing. We're having our baptism service on July 10th at the Milner Inn Pool. We're starting an outreach ministry to serve and help dancers at the Foxy Lady that want to get out, and to pray for them and to counsel them. And we're having leadership meetings about that now. I just love these kinds of things. Because our church, if we are anything, we are a church filled with broken people that is for broken people to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, hear the gospel, and be transformed. I was driving around downtown last night and was just looking at the houses right in downtown Raleigh. And it's amazing how right next to one new sort of refurbished house is a terrible looking just crack house. And it's just this picture of a city that's changing. There's revitalization going on in downtown Raleigh. And honestly, I really don't care a whole lot about that. But our vision is to bring spiritual revitalization to our city and to see people changing in the same way that our city's changing like that. And so I just love our vision. I love the things we're doing. And so get involved. Jump in. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. We've been studying Ephesians verse by verse for a little while now. We'll finish it at the end of the summer. The book of Ephesians is about, you guys can probably almost say this now, and that's my desire. That's why I use repetition. But the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, gospel doctrine. The Christian, just the exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian doctrine. That's first three chapters. First half. The second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, we're in chapter 5 today, is gospel duty. It's the implications. It's so what? So what now? The implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian duty or gospel duty. And so we've been talking about that, and here we are this morning in Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 7. Last week, we talked about boldly imitating God by, do you remember? Walking in Christ-like love. And so now this morning we're going to look at what counterfeit love is. And so let me just say this though. Some things are not meant to be combined. Some things are not meant to be combined. A couple of examples. Black belts and brown shoes. Okay, guys? Black belts, brown shoes. Not meant to be combined. Leather sandals and white socks. Not meant to be combined. Bald spots and spiked hair. It's a bad combination. It's not meant to be combined. But seriously, on January 22nd, 2008, Australian actor Heath Ledger was found dead in his New York City condo or apartment. I'm not really sure what it was. But after an autopsy, he struggled with insomnia and had a lot of prescription drugs. And after an autopsy, the medical examiner determined that it was an accidental death due to a toxic combination of prescription drugs. Some things are really not meant to be combined. And that's what our passage is about this morning. That's what Paul is getting at this morning in these verses. Paul loves the Ephesians. And he cares for them. And he started this church. And he cares that they not seek to combine
genuine faith in Jesus Christ with worldly attitudes and addictions and habits, and you can't, they're not meant to be combined. They can't be combined. And Paul loves them, and he spent three chapters explaining the gospel and all that God has done to make these Ephesians, and if you know Jesus, then to make you into a totally new creation from the inside out. And Paul desperately wants to see these Ephesian Christians and to see you and me walk it out, really live it out. Not just talk about it, but really experience it. Really walk in love, in genuine love. And that's what last week was about. And so this week, as we talk about counterfeit love, Paul's seeking to protect them. He doesn't want them to get entangled in the counterfeit of the real thing. In the scriptures, because there's a lot of heavy stuff coming in this passage this morning about what we're not to do. Okay? And in the scriptures, it's really important that you and I understand that before God tells us what not to do, He tells us more about what He's done for us. And then it's in response to what God has done for us at the cross by grace that we then obey God. That it's out of gratitude. It's a response to what He's done. The imperatives of the New Testament are anchored in the historical indicatives of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is so important. This is so important. And so you need to know that. So that's Paul's heart here. He's already told them everything that God has done for them. And now he's saying, live it out. Live it out. For four chapters, Paul's been explaining that genuine Christianity radically transforms who you are from the inside out. Paul wanted the Ephesians to genuinely walk in Christ-like, self-giving love. And to do this, they must address and avoid love's counterfeit, which is lust. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The challenges in Ephesus were much like the challenges today. Paul did not want the Ephesian Christians to embrace, to tolerate, to minimize, to manage lust and the self-gratifying, self-centered soil in which lust flourishes. Let me say that again. Paul did not want the Ephesian Christians to tolerate, to embrace, to downplay, to manage lust and the self-centered, self-gratifying soil in which it grows. It's counterfeit love. That's what lust is. And it's incompatible. Some things are not meant to be combined. It's incompatible with genuine Christianity. Such an attitude toward lust would create such an inconsistency that they could hardly claim to genuinely know Christ. And should not expect anything but God's judgment for sin. Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to walk in genuine love. And here's our main idea this morning. By addressing and avoiding love's counterfeit, which is lust. And so here's the big idea. Let me give you an outline. We're going to read the passage. I love this. John MacArthur, who's a pastor and a scholar, he starts his commentary on this section of Ephesians with this sentence. He says, whatever God establishes, Satan will counterfeit. Whatever God establishes, Satan will counterfeit. And so here's the big idea. If you have a sermon outline, pull that out. Here's the big idea this morning. Listen, to walk in genuine love, we must address and avoid its counterfeit, lust. The first point is address the inconsistency of lust. We'll see a list of six inconsistent practices. We'll see one alternative practice that's also an antidote. Then in the second point, we'll see avoid the consequences of lust. You see what you don't get, that's a consequence. We'll see what you do get, that's another part of the consequence. And God, by His Word, will call us to avoid these consequences. So that's where we're going this morning. To walk in genuine love, we must address and avoid its counterfeit, lust. Let's read this passage. Ephesians 5, look at your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, We're on page 978 in the ones that are here in the center aisle. I'd love for you to just ask the person closest there to pass one to you so that you can follow along this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 7. Let's start in verse 1, actually. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Let's pray. God, we come before your word this morning, and we just need to only read that passage just briefly to realize that this is a warning. And it would be so easy for us this morning, God, to check out and to just feel guilty and not respond in our hearts to your word. But God, we know you love us and you warn those that you love. And so help us to hear. Cause our deaf ears to be open. Cause our hard hearts to be softened. Open our eyes to the light of your truth. God, we need your help. We really do. We confess our inability apart from your help as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wants them to genuinely, I'm going to kind of be a pretend Christian. No, he's like, genuinely, he loves them. He loves the Ephesians. He started the church. God loves us. He loves you. And he wants us to genuinely walk in love. And we defined love last week, which is Christ-like love, which is the cross. It's self-giving. To genuinely walk in love by addressing the inconsistencies of lust, the counterfeit of love. It's inconsistent. And avoiding the consequences of lust, the counterfeit of love. And so that's where we're going this morning. As a quick disclaimer, this passage is about more than sexual lust. I'm just going to say that. But it's all really focused in some way, form, or fashion on that topic. And so while there are instances, like it says, idolatry in this passage. Now that's broader than sexual lust. So there are things that aren't about that particularly, but the focus of the whole passage is about that, and so the sermon is going to reflect that focus. First point, address the inconsistency of lust, verse 3 through 4. Look what it says. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. I'm going to give you six inconsistent practices. These are right here in the text. You just write them down in your notes. Six inconsistent practices that are listed out here. The first one is sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. You can kind of see where that Greek word goes. That's the word. It means fornication. This word refers to all sexual sin. This is the first inconsistent practice. Sexual immorality. Write it down. Now, I need to say something here first. When I say this word refers to all sexual sin, let me just define sin real quick. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral will of our Creator God in act, in attitude, or in nature. And this is really important because God has a will. He's the King. He's the Creator. He has a will for our lives. And he has a will for our lives in the area of sex. God created sex. God invented sex. He's given sex to his creation as a gift, as a blessing. And he has a will for it. And so sin is any failure to conform to the moral will of God and act in attitude, in nature. And so what is God's will for sex? He created sex and has generously given it as a blessing to be used for joy and for procreation. In the context, this is all in Scripture, and this message isn't going to go in detail about this, but it's all in the Bible. In the context of a one man, one woman, lifelong committed relationship. That is so clear in the Bible. That's God's will. And God's will is always good. It's always good. He's not trying to constrict us from joy. He's trying to give us joy. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. God's will is God's goodwill for you and for me. So, this first inconsistent practice, sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, is a catch-all term that refers to the various ways men and women, you and me, rebel against our God and His will in the area of His creation, which is sex. His gift. His thing. Sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality. Adultery. Incest. Etc. It's a catch-all term. Sexual immorality. Inconsistent practice. Number one. Number two. All impurity. These are right here in verse 3, if you're following along. It says, all impurity. Now, this is just all impurity. This includes and is connected to sexual immorality, but it's just broader. Look at the third term, covetousness. Covetousness. This is talking about greed. A heart attitude of self-centeredness, of self-gratification. It's funny. Think about last week's sermon in verses 1 through 2 of imitate God by walking in Christ-like love as Christ gave Himself up for us. Self-giving love, the very opposite of it, is self-centeredness, covetousness, counterfeit love, lust. It's interesting. The 10th commandment, do you know it? Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness. Self-centeredness, which is set on self-satisfaction. Now, notice now these first three practices that I've just said are inconsistent and that we've just gone over. Notice that they're all totally connected. Are they not? They are. As John Stott says, sexual immorality and impurity are especially degraded forms of covetousness. The root issue is self-orientation, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction. That's the root of all of it. It's all connected. So see this picture. Picture a throne. Your life is that circle. And picture a throne. And on that throne is an S that stands for self. And it's inconsistent with the claims of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Some things are not meant to be combined. It's inconsistent. Which is why you see JC is not inside that person's life, but outside. Look at what verse 3 says. He says, "It must these things," he says, "must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Hey, I have a question for you. What does that mean? Must not be named among you. If that means can't literally name them, then Paul just named them. What's up with that? And he's obviously intends for us to study this book of the Bible, which would cause us to then name them. And so how literally are we to take, they must not be named among you? Let me tell you what I think this means. I think this means that God, His Spirit inside of genuine Christians, gives us a passion to be pure, to be like God, to imitate God, as verse 1 talks about. To be so far from practicing these inconsistent practices that we wouldn't even want to name them. That they would be so alien to us. They would not be named among us. Out of our mouth, they would not come. Out of a friend's mouth, they wouldn't come. Out of an actor who's in our living room through our TV, or in our living room through our computer, on YouTube, or a movie, that these things wouldn't be named among us. That they would be so alien to us that it would be like, what? No, we don't even do that. We don't even go there. I'm just saying. How many jokes did you tell this past week in Portuguese? None? Really? Why? Because it's a foreign language. Because it's alien to you. You see? It's just foreign to a genuine follower of Christ who's so passionate about purity and holiness. And it's just foreign. It's just an alien thing. That's what it's supposed to be like. He says, as is proper among the saints. Do you see that? What does that mean? Among the saints. Remember, this letter is written to saints. Ephesians 1, verse 1 says this is to the saints. Now, what's a saint? A saint is not like a dude with a black robe and a white collar that's Catholic, right? No, it's not. In the Bible, a saint is any Christian, any genuine Christian, a holy one, someone who, because of the holiness of Christ and their faith in Christ, Christ has made them a holy one and is making them a more holy one. So saints are not like super holy, specialized ministers. No, a saint is any Christian. It's everyone who's truly a Christian. And so he says, look, this is not proper among the saints. Now, remember, the point here is address the inconsistency of lust. Inconsistency. It's inconsistent. It's not proper. That's what he says here. He says it's not proper. It's not proper among the saints. If you believe in Jesus, then he has made you into a saint, practicing, even naming these things. It's just not proper. It's interesting. You know, the NBA Finals are on tonight. The Dallas Mavericks are owned by Mark Cuban, who also had the television show The Benefactor. And Mark Cuban's kind of known for being kind of a little bit of a wild card guy. And so anyways, he was fined. Let me get the date on this because it's so important. He was fined in 2001 $100,000 for conduct unbecoming of an NBA team owner. You know what he did? He dressed down and he put on like some wind pants and a T-shirt and he sat on the floor of the court near the basketball hoop and went out and ran out in between like timeouts and stuff and like wiped up the court with the ball boys. And he was fined $100,000 for conduct unbecoming of an NBA team owner. That's a funny story. It's a true story. But if you think about it, most NBA team owners, they don't even sit in the stands. They definitely don't see a bad call or see something that they think was a travel, and they're like going, you know, no, NBA owners are stoic and they're up in the box, you know, and they only show them when they win the championship, like hugging their five wives, you know. That's the NBA owner. And so Mark Cuban is down on the court trying to relate with the ball boys, and he gets fined $100,000 for doing it. But, and this is the most ridiculous fine, I think. But don't feel bad for Mark Cuban, because he's also ridiculous. But here's the point. It's just not proper. That's what's being said. It's just not proper. It's just conduct unbecoming of a saint. It's just not proper. It's just inconsistent. It just doesn't make sense. That's what's being said here. Now, the second three of these six inconsistent practices are in verse 4. So look at verse 4. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You see, inconsistent. They're out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let's look at these. Filthiness. Filthiness. It just means general obscenity. Any talk that is degrading or disgraceful. Remember that Paul is writing to former Gentiles. And he's saying, don't fall back into your old way of life. And please, don't think that you can combine your old way of life, your old values, your old mission for your life with this new creation that God has done in your life. Please don't do that. I want you to have joy. I want you to walk in love, to really live this out. So he's writing to Gentiles. Now, I worked a summer in college in the salmon industry in Alaska. And so I know the meaning of the phrase to swear like a sailor. Because that's all they did. I know it from personal experience. From being around for a whole summer, nothing but just the salt of the earth, rugged fishermen who have never even heard of Jesus, much less been to church. I've been around that. I know what that's like, and some of you may know what that's like too. And here where he says, let there not be filthiness, He's talking about when you meet Christ and you meet the real Jesus Christ, your Savior who's holy, who calls you to purity, who puts His Holy Spirit inside of you, you'll begin to change. Your life will begin to change. Now, I know that we kind of live in Raleigh and, you know, a lot of us grew up going to Sunday school and it's kind of like popular among like 20, 30 something white suburban evangelical Christians to like kind of hang out and like say PG-13 cuss words and drink import beer. You know what I'm saying? It's like really cool. But listen, don't underestimate the importance of God getting a hold of a person's mouth and their tongue and using it for His purposes and for His glory and for holiness. Filthiness is inconsistent. It's out of place. It's improper. Look at foolish talk. The Greek word is literally moralagia. It just means moron words. That's what it means. Crude joking. And still in verse 4, this is our sixth inconsistent practice. Crude joking refers to sexual innuendo or immoral wittiness. God created joking. God created laughter. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Sadly, in our culture, joking and laughter is absolutely dominated by the sixth practice, which is inconsistent. Crude joking. Watch the Comedy Channel for 10 minutes and you'll see. There's hardly a comedian left who can be funny without being extremely crude. Crude joking. All right. We've seen the six inconsistent practices. They are out of place. That's what it said here. Remember, the point is inconsistencies of lust. All right. And look what it says in verse 4. It says, which are out of place. They're out of place. The Christian community. What do you mean they're out of place, Matt? What do you mean? Well, you got to know what the place is. What's the Christian community? What's that place like? The Christian community is a place where we take the gift of sex in marriage and the relationships that God has given us. It's a place where we honor those things, where we highly esteem and value those things. That's what the place is. And so to filthiness and obscenity and crude joking and sexual immorality obviously are out of place in a place like that. Every time sex or sexual immorality is the punchline of a joke, the value of sex in your community decreases like a new car driving off the lot and getting in an accident immediately. The value goes down. The honor goes down. So it's out of place. It's like a surfboard shop in Kansas. It's like Eminem and Chris Tomlin singing a duet. It's out of place. It makes no sense. Look at the end of verse 4. We're given an alternative practice, which is also an antidote. Look at it. Verse 4. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. This is weird. I want you to think about this. Is this a typo? Why would he say, instead, let there be thanksgiving? Wouldn't you think Paul would have said, instead, let there be clean, noble speech. Let there be purity. Let there be marriage and monogamousness and True Love Waits conferences. And wouldn't you think that's what Paul would have said here? Instead of these things, let there be... And he says, let there be thanksgiving. So the question is, why does he say that? Is it a typo? Why does he say it? This is, as I said, an alternative practice that is also an antidote. Here's why. Because a heart that is grateful and thankful in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ naturally expels self-centeredness, covetousness, and lust. Look at the picture. It expels it. The picture is a throne with Jesus Christ on the throne and self kneeling at the throne. Paul, instead of dealing on the surface level, he goes right to the heart and the core of what's driving all of those practices and all of that filthy language. He goes right to the heart of it. I love that about the Bible. And he says, gratitude. Because that's the real issue. You want more. You think you need more. You think you deserve more. God's given you, He's blessed you. He's given you His Son. He's given you care. He's cared for you. For many of us, He's given you a husband. He's given you a wife. For some of us, He hasn't, but He's given you a ton of blessings in your life with His providential care. And we're not grateful. And we have ourselves on the throne. And we are pursuing all of these things because we think we're owed. Instead of having a grateful heart. This is amazing. It's really brilliant, actually. Self-centeredness, counterfeit love, lust, is replaced by, ejected by, Christ-centeredness, enabling one then to truly walk in love. Now, how do you do this? How do you give thanks? How do you get a grateful heart? I'm going to give you some ideas for this. I have three. We'll see where this goes. But here's my main thing. When it comes to being thankful, to giving thanks, I think we need to think about the feeling of gratitude. I'm feeling really grateful. We need to think about that. But we also need to think about the action. And a lot of times you need to act your way into feeling. You need to act your way into feeling. So many of us are addicted, in bondage, to feeling our way into acting. Which is why most of us don't do anything. Because we don't feel like doing anything. But we need to, I think with gratitude especially. And gratitude is like the core virtue of the Christian life. I did some study on that this week. I mean, it's just like everything. Like you could almost substitute gratitude for Christianity. But you got to act your way into feeling. So let me give you the first thing I would suggest as a practice to be grateful, to be giving thanks. And it's to be grateful in the gospel. To be grateful in the gospel. You say, what's that? The gospel is that you are a sinner. You've rebelled against God. You have sinful acts on your resume and you have a sinful nature in your heart. And God has responded to that in grace and in mercy, and has sent His Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty you owe, to die on the cross in your place. That's an amazing blessing the gospel is. And Paul spent three chapters, really, the whole book of Ephesians is all about all of the blessings in the gospel. And so I would challenge you, just spend some time conjuring up, welling up some gratitude just over the gospel. God has given you His Son. We need to learn to separate essentials from wants. So many of us are so bent out of shape over things we want that God hasn't given us. But God has given you the essentials. He's given you the gospel. And we can be grateful. We can be joyful. But I really think if you really want to feel that gratitude, you need to share the gospel with somebody. That's what I'm talking about. I said act your way into feeling. I think you just need to go share the gospel with somebody. Maybe you haven't even received the gospel yet. Just try it. Go share it with someone. I know I have a friend who led people to Christ before he was even a Christian. Just because he was sharing the gospel with people. Just go tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing as how you act it out. You begin to feel it. You're like, man, I've never been more grateful for the gospel than 5 minutes after an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. So act your way into feeling. Be grateful in the gospel. The second one, God has cared for you. He's given you health, family, friends, provision. Have a journal and make a list in your journal of things to be grateful for. The first step of that, guys, would be to have a journal. Yeah, have a journal. You keep track of things. Don't say you don't keep track of things. Keep track of things you're grateful for. Have a journal and keep track of things. We used to do this at our dinner table. I think we did it for like, what, maybe a week, Kristen? Yeah, we're going to get back to it real soon. But dinner tables can be the one place where you're so ungrateful. You just start talking about things, you know, oh, I didn't really like the sermon this past week. What did you think about it? What did you think about the worship? You think that was pretty good? I really wasn't feeling it. What about other things in your life? And you just start complaining. The dinner table, that's where it happens for us. Want to come to dinner? We need you there.
But we started a practice, and again, I think we did it for a week, but it was great, wasn't it, sweetie? It was awesome. Where we would start saying, before we even talk about this person, let's just talk about three things we're grateful for them about. And sometimes it was a challenge. Before we even talk about this issue, let's just talk about why we're grateful about this issue. But it helps. Act your way into feeling. Force yourself into a grateful place. I think that's a good suggestion. Number three, being grateful for your spouse. Now, of course, this is for those who are married. Be grateful for your spouse. But again, act your way into feeling in this department. I'm telling you. It's one thing to say, right now, I'm going to be grateful for my spouse. It's another thing to act your way into that. Go buy a nice, thoughtful gift for your spouse. It's a way to act your way into feeling grateful. I mean, I'm a human being. Okay, I struggle with lust like all of us do. And I can tell you, like, I remember a few years ago when I was traveling a lot. This is before we moved to Raleigh. I was traveling a lot. And for me, one of the most challenging places is airports, because there's no accountability. You're there on a trip by yourself and no one knows you. No one is looking to see where you're looking. No one knows you. There's no accountability. You're like, it's like you're, there's no, you, your church isn't there, your pastor isn't there, your wife isn't there, and your heart wanders, your mind wanders, your eyes wander. And I remember during this season just feeling at a loss for an idea of how to battle this. And my idea was, I'm just going to, like, every time I go on a trip, I'm going to buy a gift for my wife. And it just helped immensely. I'm going to spend time looking for something that she would like. A lot of times that was something at the airport as I'm about to come home. You know, like a little coffee cup that says, I heart New York or something like that. But hey, it works. But really, seriously though, to act your way into feeling grateful for your spouse, I just would commend that to you. This first point again, to walk in genuine love, we must address the inconsistencies of the counterfeit of lust. Let's look at the second point, verses 5 through 7. This is a good one too. Okay, you ready? To walk in genuine love, we must address and avoid its counterfeit, lust. Point two, avoid the consequences of lust. If you've been dozing off or not listening carefully this morning, I would encourage you to listen now. Okay? I'm just saying, I'm not calling anyone out, but I'm just saying this is really big. Paul is warning Christians here. He really is. He clearly believes the people he's writing to are genuine Christians. He calls them saints in verse 1. The whole book is to a church. He planted the church. He believes he's writing to Christians. But that does not stop him from warning them about hell. It doesn't. In fact, he very clearly warns them about that in these verses. This is a warning. Verses 5 through 7. Avoid the consequences of lust. I love what John Calvin says about this passage, and he's a church history guy, a pastor. He says this, if the readers were at all captivated by the allurements of these vices, so if you're at all captivated by the allurements of the six inconsistent practices that I just said, which have been enumerated, the consequence would be that they would lend a hesitating or careless ear to Paul's admonitions. He determined, therefore, to alarm them by this weighty and dreadful threatening that such vices shut against us the kingdom of God. He's like, when we're talking about these issues, there's a lot of people struggling with them. And so I know this is like the sleeper message. Like, people are just going to, like, tune out because it's too challenging and it's too confronting. And so Paul's like, somebody got an air horn. Give me the air horn. Let me wake everyone up. Let me really talk about the consequences of love's counterfeit, of lust. Consequence number one. Look at verse 5. Here, Paul's talking about what you don't get. You don't get the kingdom. Look at verse 5. It says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, you may be sure of this. And that's in a day, in the first century, and in a day in the 21st century where everyone says, now you really can't be sure. Now you really can't say that. Paul's like, no, you can be sure of this.
Unbelievable verse. You might want to read it again. Just, is this really in the Bible? What?
If we didn't do verse-by-verse preaching, definitely we would avoid this passage. We'd go right to Ephesians 5, talk about marriage.
But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God.
Let me make an important note.
This is not saying that everyone who commits a sexual sin, or sin any kind for that matter, will not go to heaven.
Okay? It's not saying that. It says who is. I would underline those two words. Who is.
There's a big difference between a person like me, like you, hopefully, who is a new creation in Christ and is fighting and battling and struggling with sin in your life and with sexual lust and with all other kinds of idolatry, but you're growing in holiness as you fight the fight. There's a big difference between A, that person, and B, a person who is. It's who they is. Sexually immoral. A coveter. An idolater.
Now, I think I picked on Carrie in a previous sermon, so I want to be careful here. I'm not picking on Carrie. But Carrie has been called Carolina's Association of Relocated Yankees because there's a lot of people from up north who live in Cary.
Now, this is an example to help us understand this. Now, a Yankee is someone who's from up north. So if you walk up to somebody and they're wearing a Yankees hat and a Yankees T-shirt, and they have a northern accent, and they're saying all the common phrases of those who are from up north, you know, like, I'm going to tell you the truth. Like before everything they say, you know what I mean?
Let me tell you the truth. You're like, just always tell the truth and we'll be good. And you can omit that phrase. But, you know, you're hanging out with them. They're from up north. You're spending time with them. They're wearing a Yankees hat. They're wearing a Yankees T-shirt. They've got the accent.
That person is a Yankee. It's who they are. It's not something they occasionally fall into. It's not something they're battling. It's who they are. And God loves them. And this is just an example. But the point is that it's different. These two types of people are different. And this, that's so important for understanding this passage. If the practice is habitual and is an overall defining pattern of a person's life, of your life, and there is not repentance, then you should have no false assurance of salvation. You're lacking the basic evidences of genuine Christianity. Regardless of your claim, regardless of growing up in church, regardless of praying a prayer at some point, regardless of your claim, your life shows that you do not know God or Jesus Christ. And this isn't just something specially focused on sexual sin. God is going to treat everyone who does not know Jesus Christ the exact same.
To be a sinner apart from Christ. It says in the text here in verse 5, it says, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, which is now, in the kingdom of God, which is eternal.
Strong verse. Strong warning. Avoid the consequences. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 5 focuses on what you don't get. Verse 6 focuses on what you do get. Let no one deceive you with empty words.
Like, that would never happen, especially in this area, right? Like, no one would ever say, like, hey, it's all good. Like, you're good. God created you that way. He made you that way. He gave you those desires. He would never judge you for the way that He created you. Like, there's like never false teaching on this. Those words are empty.
That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's always been empty words. But don't be deceived by them. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Wrath, judgment, a holy God responding to sin justly. Were He not to respond to sin, He would be unjust. We live in a moral universe. Everybody wants there to be justice. God is holy. And His wrath is His response to sin. It's His response to sin. Where is this? It's upon the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 6 if you're getting lost. We'll read the whole verse again. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, what's the sons of disobedience? It's not the name of a band.
It would be a good one, though. Not my band. But.
It's not biological sonship. What's your dad's name? Disobedience? No, it's not talking about that. Sonship in the first century, every son ended up doing what his dad did, the family trade. And so when you say the son of a metalsmith, it means that this kid shares in the characteristics of metalsmithing. And so a son of disobedience means you share in the characteristics of disobedience. It's who you are. A sinful, rebellious person. Not one who struggles with it, but one who is totally given over to that as your pattern of life. A habitual practice, and there is no turning from it in your life. Sons of disobedience. That's where the wrath is going, verse 6 says. Not just future, but present. The wrath is present. They received in themselves the due penalty for their sins, Romans 1 says. Look at verse 7. I love verse 7. Verse 7 is grace. Verse 7 is amazing. It says, "Therefore, do not associate with them." Again, I told you the point. The second point here is avoid the consequences of love's counterfeit, of lust. Avoid them. That's what Paul, he's like, I love you. God's like, I love you. Please avoid these consequences. I'm not like waiting to give them to you. Avoid them. That's what verse 7 is saying. Do not associate with them. Now that's the ESV. The ESV is a great translation. Very reliable. We use it here. But sometimes I find a verse like this one and I like it better in another one. The more literal New American Standard translates this verse 7 this way. It says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." I like that better. Because "do not associate with them" almost sounds like Paul is closing out the section by saying, like, don't like live on earth. You know what I mean? Like, go to outer space. Like, don't even like associate with people who are sinful, which would mean you can't associate with yourself, which would mean it's just problematic. We're clearly here to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. And so I like the NAS, which says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The point is, don't partner with them in these practices. Don't hang out on the train that's going to hell. The point is this. After warning of the consequences, God in His Word is saying to you and to me this morning, don't go there. Avoid it. Don't go there. Avoid it. It's grace. You can just hear God's heart in this short verse 7. Don't go there. I love 2 Peter 3:9, which will be up on the screen, which says, "The Lord is patient with you, and not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is saying to you this morning, don't go there. Avoid. Repentance means to turn. It means to do a U-turn. It means to turn back to God. God is saying to you this morning, you've heard the warning. It's hard. I know it's kind of tough to talk about, but I'm sharing it with you because I really don't want you to go there. And I love you. And I created you in my image. And I care for you. You say, how do you avoid it? How? How do you avoid these consequences? It's all about Jesus. You know, Jesus is the son of obedience, not disobedience. Jesus went to the cross to suffer the wrath, from verse 6, that will surely come upon those who practice these sins. And he went to the cross and he suffered that wrath. It's all about Jesus. God's wrath did not come on you and on your sins or my sins, past, present, and even future. God's wrath was on Christ for those who put their faith in Christ. Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2 that we are saved. You say, how do you get saved? We are saved by grace through faith. Let me ask you, have you ever decidedly placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, for deliverance from the wrath of God on sinners? Have you? It's not the quality of your faith. I'm not asking, do you have a lot of faith? No. It's the object of your faith. Have you ever decidedly put your faith in Jesus and in what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Have you? If you are uncertain, you can be certain. If you haven't, you can. You know, you can do it today. You can do it now. You can say to God, God, I'm a sinner. You don't even have to come forward. You don't have to pray a prayer out loud today. You can just say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. It's clear. I'm convicted. I need your grace. I need your salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me, to die in my place. I believe in him. I want to know you. I want to follow you. Will you forgive me of my sins? Will you save me? That's it. I just made that up. I know the basics. And so I can just say that's what it sounds like. But it's not a certain prayer. It's not a magic incantation or formula. It's all about your heart. Are you trusting in Jesus? Maybe you have. And you're just challenged by this message this morning because you struggle in these areas. Let me just encourage you. This is Paul's encouragement to you this morning. Genuinely walk in love by addressing the inconsistencies of lust. You've got to see it. You've got to address it and avoid, like the plague, the consequences of lust, of love's counterfeit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just bow before you and we're thankful for your word and just how clear it is. And God, we just know that we're guilty. God, I pray for the person who's here this morning who is just convicted so greatly by this message because they're struggling. They're in a battle for their life with addiction or sexual immorality or some form of sin. And this person knows you. They are a Christian. They have placed their faith in you. God, I pray that you would just wash over them with the truths of the gospel this morning and encourage them. That if they are trusting in you, Jesus has stood in their place. And that when you see them, you see your son, you see the obedient record of Jesus Christ. You see the spotless Son of God standing in their place. And so God, I pray you would just bring encouragement to our hearts this morning, God. God, I also think of the person who's here this morning who just says, you know, I don't think I'm a Christian. Maybe it's a person who's been to church or a person who knows a lot of Christians and can sort of owns a Bible, but just when it really boils down to the true definition of a genuine Christian, they would say, I don't think that I know Jesus. God, I pray that you would give that person this morning the courage to admit that in the faith to be forgiven of their sins, God. Would you just dump your grace out on those people who are here this morning? God, we need you so that we all need the gospel. Our city needs the gospel. So would you just light a fire for you in our hearts, a passion for purity. in this church and a passion for your name and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.